The scripture reading for our sermon this morning comes to us from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they, that is the Jews who were assembled at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning we have the privilege of receiving the Wells family into the membership of this local church, as well as the joy of baptizing their four youngest children, Tobias, Genesis, Juniper, and Winnie. Prior to their baptism, we will not examine their grasp of Reformed systematic theology. We will not ask them any catechism questions or even require them to make a profession of personal faith in Jesus. That's not because we have any kind of opposition to the training of children in systematic theology, to catechesis, or to personal professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have opposition to any of those things. Rather, it is because we do not believe that any of these things are necessary prerequisites to baptizing the children of professing believers. Now, this is no doubt a strange position to take within modern American evangelicalism. The vast majority of modern evangelicals are what is called credo Baptists. That's just Latin for believers' baptism. And so they believe that the only people who should receive baptism are those who first make personal and credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And in their view, this would exclude most children, especially those who are pre-verbal and are thus physically unable to make any personal professions of faith in anything, whether in Jesus or in anything else. So considering the larger evangelical context we find ourselves in as Reformed Christians, it is good for us to provide a biblical rationale for our baptismal practice every so often. Not only that we might have an answer to give to our credo Baptist brothers, but also that we might have an answer to give our children when they ask, why do we do what we do? Why do we do it this way? Why do we baptize infant children? Why was I baptized as a little child instead of my friend, like my friend Timmy, who was baptized on profession of faith when he was 10? Why do we do the things that we do? Well, in short, we baptize the children of professing believers because we believe that they are members of God's covenant of grace. They are members of God's covenant of grace, and as such, they are therefore the rightful recipients of that sign, of the sign of that covenant. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. In the New Testament, it is baptism. Baptism is the sign and the seal of membership and of participation in the covenant of grace. It's important for us to remember, especially in our larger evangelical credo Baptist context, that in the history of redemption, that is, throughout God's redemptive work in Holy Scripture, God's saving work is always, always carried out in the context of His covenant. In Scripture, God does not make His covenant merely or even primarily with individuals. Rather, He makes it with families, households, tribes, peoples, and nations. The covenant is therefore not private and individual. Not private and individual, rather it is public and corporate. For most American evangelicals, This requires a major theological paradigm shift to think of things, to think of it in terms of not personal and private and individual, but as public and corporate. It requires a major paradigm shift. That is because hyper-individualism, theological pietism, and revivalism has caused most American evangelicals to view salvation, to view religion, and to view faith as primarily private affairs. Primarily private affairs. Divorced from the context of the covenant, for many evangelicals, the only thing that matters is that I believe that Jesus came to save me from my sins. At the end of the day, that's all that matters. Divorced from the covenant context. I believe that Jesus came to save me from my sins. Jesus is then viewed as one's private savior, rather than as the mediator of the covenant of grace. That is, as the one who came to save his people from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Jesus did not come to save Jesus did not come to save individuals. He didn't come to save individuals. He came to save his people. He came to save his people. God's saving work is ordinarily carried out in the context of the covenant, therefore. Ordinarily, it is carried out in the context of the covenant. Now, of course, that isn't to say that God is unable to save a random, unchurched individual who is walking along and picks up a gospel tract, reads it, and then gives his life to Jesus. That isn't what we're saying. God can and sometimes does do that very thing. But it is to say that this is not the usual way that God saves individuals. It's not the usual way that God saves individuals. Ordinarily, God saves his people in the context of the covenant. That is, he brings salvation to individuals through the church. He brings salvation to individuals through the church. God covenants with families. He covenants with households, peoples, and nations. And it is in the context of that corporate covenant that he applies the redemptive work of Christ to individual members of that covenant. God saves by bringing people into the church. He uses pastors. He uses elders. He uses deacons. He uses parents. He uses siblings and the communion of the saints as the means of grace. That is, as the means, the instruments through which God brings redemption and salvation and applies the work of Christ by his Holy Spirit to individuals. So this requires us to have a paradigm shift as evangelicals. It's only in light of this larger covenant context that Peter's words in our text can be rightly understood. We can only rightly understand these words in light of the larger covenant context. For the promise is unto you, Peter says, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, before we show how this text fits into the larger covenantal context, we must first clear away some of the exegetical rubble that is lying around in front of it. One of the reasons that evangelicals tend to miss the larger covenantal context of this passage is because they forget one of the first rules of biblical interpretation, which we all must keep in mind as we are reading our Bibles, namely the original context. The original context, which also includes understanding the original audience to whom these words were written, to whom these words were spoken. These words in Acts chapter 2 were not spoken to you and I. That doesn't mean they don't have any applicability to us. That doesn't mean that they're any less God's word. But these words here of Peter in Acts chapter 2 recorded for us simply were not spoken to you and I. They were spoken to first century Jews who were steeped in the Hebrew Scriptures, that is, in the Old Testament. So the question we have to ask then is, how would they have understood these words? How would the Jews standing there listening to Peter have understood the words that he is saying? If you remember the larger context, Peter had just finished telling the large crowd of Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks that the long-awaited Christ, testified of by Moses and by David in the Psalms and by all of the prophets, the long-awaited Christ had indeed come, Peter said, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth was that long-awaited Christ, Peter says. But he also tells them that they, rather than receiving him, had taken him with their wicked hands, he says, and had slew him by crucifixion. But God had raised this Jesus from the dead. Even though they took him with wicked hands and put him to death, God raised him from the dead and then seated him as Lord at his right hand. This is the tail end of that sermon that Peter is preaching. And then we read that they were pricked in their heart. That means they were convicted. They realized what he was saying was true. They had murdered the Messiah that had come for them. And that Messiah was then raised from the dead and seated as Lord. And he was going to come in judgment. So they're pricked in their heart. They're convicted. And then they cry out and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What now? What now? What do we do?" Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. We looked at that last week. And then he says, if you do that, if you repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he adds what we're looking at in our text. He adds that the promise was not only to them, but also to their children. Now, if we understand the context, now we can look at the specific words in this text. We must notice that Peter is addressing three groups. He says the promise comes to three different groups here. The first group is to you. That is, not you and I, but to the assembled Jews that Peter was addressing. Second group, he says, is to your children. That is, to their covenant children who were present with them at the feast. They brought their wives and their children with them to the feast. These diaspora Jews from all over the Roman Empire, the Ecumeni, they came in and brought their children with them. So he says, to you, all of you who are assembled, to all of your children who are here with you. And the third group, he says, the promise is to all that are far off. Who is that? That is the Gentiles. So it's to you, believing Jews, your children who are covenant children with you, and to all who are far off, that is to the Gentiles. Now, that last clause, as many as the Lord our God shall call, what is it modifying? It is modifying that last group, that is, the Gentiles who are afar off. Many of our Credo Baptist brethren read that last clause as though it modifies the whole, all three groups. It's only modifying that last group, all that are far off, as many of them as the Lord our God shall call. So, therefore, the command to repent, the command to be baptized, applies to the entirety of the first two groups who are then there present. He's not giving a hypothetical command to hypothetical people. He's talking to the people in front of him, and is telling them to repent and be baptized. The entirety of those first two groups, that is, to all of the Jews who are there gathered with their covenant children. The reason Peter gives as to why they should repent, and to why they should be baptized is because he says the promise is to them and to their children. That's why you and your children should be baptized. That's why you and your children should repent, he says, because the promise is to you and to your children. Okay, well, what is the promise? What is the promise? The covenant promise is that God will be their God and they will be his people in Christ. Some covenant theologians refer to this as the Emmanuel principle. The Emmanuel principle, that God will be our God. God will be with us. That is the substance of the covenant. We will be his people. He will be our God. And this can be traced all throughout Holy Scripture. This isn't unique to the New Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ. But it's not unique to the New Testament. The promise that he's referring to is the promise that has been there all along. It's the promise that God will be their God and they will be his people in Christ. Again, this isn't some kind of innovation on Peter's part. Some sort of innovation that only belongs to the new covenant. The promise of God's covenant has always been given to every member of the covenant. Okay, fair enough. Who's in the covenant? The children of believers have always been included in the covenant with their parents, all throughout Scripture. So the promise that God will be their God and they will be his people is to every member of the covenant, that is, professing believers and their children. We even actually see this from the first announcement, the first declaration of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, sometimes referred to by theologians as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel announcement. And it comes in God's curse upon the dragon, God's curse upon the serpent, when he says to the serpent, I will put enmity, warfare between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, of course, while we know that this ultimately applies and points to Jesus Christ, who is the singular seed of the woman, it also shows us that God promises a godly seed unto the righteous from the very beginning. He promises Eve a seed. Well, at that time she's not named Eve. Adam names her Eve in faith, that she'll be the mother of the living, the mother of the faithful, the mother of the righteous. But even here, Genesis 3:15, from the very beginning, we see that the covenant is made with God's people and with their children. He's including their children in the covenant even from this point. Now, as we progress through the covenants, or the various administrations of the one covenant of grace in Scripture, we then go to Noah. And when God delivers righteous Noah, he doesn't just call Noah as a singular individual. He calls Noah and all his house, we read in Genesis 7, verse 1. He calls Noah and all his house to go into the ark. So Noah, his wife, and his three sons and their wives with them all go into the ark because God calls them all in as a household. After the flood, when God then covenants with Noah, God covenanted not only with Noah, but also with Noah's sons. God blesses Noah's entire household, and he tells them in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Where have we heard that language before? Perhaps in Genesis 2 and 1 and 2, the creation mandate given to Adam. Noah is a new Adam here, set over a new creation. He says to Noah and to his sons, to all of his household, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. The covenant then, expressly being made in Genesis 9, 8, and 9, is made not only with Noah, but also with his children. We read, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Well, how do we know that he's speaking not just to Noah, but also to his children? Well, this is one of the benefits of using an older translation like the King James Bible. You can see here that he's talking to not just Noah, but also to Noah's sons. He's saying, I'll make my covenant with all of you, because he's using the word you. In modern English, we don't distinguish between singular and plural pronouns. Back then they did. Just like in Hebrew and in Greek. So when you're addressing you or ye or your, that's plural. When you see thee, thou, thine, thy, that's singular. I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and your sons with you. And with your seed, the seed who comes forth from you, plural, after you. So we see in the Noahic administration of the covenant of grace, it's households. It's Noah and his family and his children. As we progress through, we read that to Abraham, God says something similar in Genesis 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. God then gives circumcision as the sign of the covenant to Abraham and to his seed after him. And he tells Abraham that every male child among you shall be circumcised. That means every male, whether born into Abraham's house, so any of his sons like Ishmael, Isaac, every male, whether born into his house or purchased as a slave, and any male children that those slaves might have, all of them are to receive the covenant sign. So we see here that the covenant is coextensive with Abraham's household. The covenant people of God at this time were anyone in Abraham's household. All of them. Slave, freeborn, all of the children that they have. It's coextensive with his household. That same pattern persists also into the Mosaic covenant also. The Mosaic covenant administration of the covenant of grace. Their male children in the Mosaic covenant receive the sign of circumcision that carries on from the Abrahamic covenant, and they also are called to participate in the covenant feasts and in the covenant meals of Passover and all the feasts. That's again why we see in Acts chapter 2 that the children are there with their parents as they are celebrating the Feast of Weeks, the harvest feast. Parents of covenant children in the Mosaic covenant are then also charged with bringing up their children in the nurture and in the admonition of the covenant by teaching them God's law from the time they wake up in the morning until the time that they go to sleep at night. We see this in that wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9. That when you rise, when you lie down, when you go out, no matter what you do, you are to have the law on your lips, on your hands, between your eyes. You're to live as God's people in accordance with God's word. So it's clear also in the Mosaic dispensation that the covenant children were there. The covenant was not just with the believing adults, the professing adults, but also with their children. And then even in God's covenant with David, in the Davidic covenant, we also see that the children are included. In 2 Samuel 7:12, we read, and when thy, this is God speaking to David, and when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now again, obviously we know this is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's ultimately pointing us to Christ, the true David. But it is still showing us that the seed of believers is included in the covenant. That is, children are members of the covenant all throughout the Old Testament. Now, very few people dispute that. I don't know if anyone actually that disputes this reality. But the question is, therefore, does the pattern of this pattern that we see of children being included as members of the covenant, does it persist not only through the Mosaic and the Davidic covenants, but does it persist into the new covenant also? That's where the rub happens. That's where the debate between Paedo Baptists and Credo Baptist brothers lies. Are they still members of the covenant in the new covenant? Well, we think that it does. We think the New Testament does show that this promise, this pattern persists, which is why we give the new covenant sign and seal to the children of professing believers. Okay, based on what Bible verses? What scriptural evidence would you give us, Opeto Baptist pastor, to support this? Well, the first place we would want to point is to Peter's words in our sermon text. We think it's very clear. He says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." Again, the question is, how would the Jews that Peter is speaking to at this time in the first century have understood these words? How would they have understood it? Especially in light of the fact that children had always been included in every previous administration of the covenant. How would they have heard these words? The promises to you and to your children. Would they have heard these words and gone, "Ah, yeah, that makes sense. The children are excluded now. The children don't get the sign and seal. The children aren't in the covenant." Well, we don't think so. We don't think that they would have. We don't think that makes sense. I believe that this text, rightly understood, provides actually explicit proof that the children of believers remain members of God's covenant in the new covenant and are thus to receive the covenant sign and seal in the new covenant, that is, baptism. Moreover, we not only have this explicit evidence, we also find implicit evidence throughout the rest of the New Testament that the children of believers are members of the covenant, even in the new covenant administration. Of the few recorded instances of baptism that we have in the New Testament, there's not very many. At least five of the recorded instances of baptism in the New Testament are the baptisms of entire households. They are household baptisms. Six, if you include Acts chapter 2 as being an example of household baptism, where the 3,000 are baptized, I think among that number are many children and women. They're baptized upon household because they're there. But let's just say five at least are explicitly told, we're explicitly told that five of them are household baptisms. We have Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He and his household are baptized. Lydia in Acts chapter 16. She and her household are baptized. The Philippian jailer, later in Acts chapter 16. He and his household are baptized. Crispus is baptized with his household in Acts chapter 19. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he baptized not only Stephanus, but the entire household of Stephanus. So of the recorded baptisms, which there aren't very many in the New Testament, at least five, more likely six, are the baptisms of entire households. So when we start talking about baptism, let's look at the evidence then of how they did baptism. Well, most of the baptisms we see are the baptisms of households. Now, of course, we are not told explicitly that there were infants or that there were young children present in those households. The text doesn't tell us that. And so that's why my Cretus Baptist friends and brothers will say, it doesn't say that there were any children there. It doesn't say there's any young children who couldn't make a profession of faith. It doesn't say that there were any infants there. So it's an argument from silence. Yes, I agree, but the silence is actually deafening, isn't it? The silence is deafening. Because if we assume covenant continuity, that is, that this is the same book written by the same author, that this is the same God and the same people, not distinct people like dispensationalists believe. If we assume covenant continuity, then we recognize it would be unnecessary for us to be told that there were children there. Why would the text tell us that there were children in the households? Why would it need to? Why would it need to? Moreover, we must remember that we are bringing a kind of novel idea of household to the text often. First century households, especially in the Gentile Roman world, they are not identical to our nuclear family in modern times. The first century household is not equivalent to the nuclear family in our times, which consists of, you know, dad, mom, husband, wife, maybe a couple of kids, a dog. No, that's not the same thing that we're dealing with when we're talking about first century households. We're talking about 50, 80, 100, sometimes 200 people. We're talking about not only mom and dad and a couple of kids. We are talking about also extended family, aunts, cousins, brothers, and their wives and their children, their husbands, their children. We're talking about slaves, many slaves, who also had wives and children. So we're talking about possibly 80 to 100 people in these households that are then baptized as the gospel is going forth into the Gentile world in the Roman Empire in the first century. So yes, the text doesn't explicitly tell us that there were young children, that there were infants, that there were babies, and that they got baptized. But it would be, again, somewhat ludicrous to assume that there were none if we understand household in the first century. Nor would we expect to be told if we assume covenant continuity rather than covenant discontinuity at this point. That the children of believers are members of the new covenant is especially evident in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 4:14, Paul says that the children, even of one believing spouse, so even if there's only one believing spouse, the other one's a pagan, the children in that marriage are holy. That's the Greek word agia, which means saints. It's translated as saints earlier in 1 Corinthians. And here, he applies it to the children of even one believing spouse. Paul addresses, for further evidence, Paul addresses the children in the church of Ephesus, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and he tells the children, in his letter, he addresses the children, not just the adults, and he says to them, obey your parents en Kyrio, in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And then he quotes the fifth commandment, which is the covenant document of God's people. Why would he quote that to them if they weren't in the covenant? Why would he tell them that they are in the Lord and to obey their parents in the Lord? They can only obey their parents in the Lord if they themselves are in the Lord. And later on, Paul then tells the parents to bring them up in the Lord, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Being in the Lord is a covenantal category, especially evident in the book of Ephesians, as we've seen. All throughout that epistle, it's in Christ, in Him, in the Lord. That's the whole argument and that's the whole theology of the book of Ephesians, is being in the Lord. And so, Paul tells the children in Ephesus to obey their parents in the Lord. They can't do that if they're not in the Lord, which is a covenantal category. The Ephesian children, therefore, are numbered among those whom Paul said were predestinated by God to belong unto Jesus Christ. Who are predestinated to belong unto God in Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking to. He's not talking to imaginary people, hypothetical people. He's talking about real families, real households, with real children. And he's saying they're in the Lord. You are predestined to belong. You're predestined to be the children of God, to be adopted in Christ. That's what he's saying. You notice, Paul doesn't evangelize the Ephesian children, does he? He doesn't evangelize them as though they were pagans that needed to be won over to Christ. No. He instructs them as fellow Christians. He instructs them as members of the covenant. Why does he do that? Because that's what they are. They are members of the covenant. Again, if there was this great dichotomy between the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, and now what had been the standard all throughout that Old Covenant period, not only professing believers, but also the children are members of the covenant and receive the sign of the covenant, don't you think we'd be told something about it in the New Testament? Yet, that's why I said earlier the silence is deafening. We're not told a single word about it. We can assume that's because the authors of Scripture want us to infer, or we could say because there is no such division. There is no such excommunication of the children. They are still members of the covenant. That's why they're instructed as members of the covenant. That's why they're to be given the sign and seal of the covenant. In closing, again, it's important to remember, we do not baptize our children in order to make them Christians. They are baptized because they already are Christians. We don't baptize them because we hope that maybe one day they will put their faith in Jesus and become members of the covenant. We baptize them because they already are members of the covenant that God has made with them and with his people in Christ. They already are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because they belong to believers. And so they are the rightful recipients of the sign and seal of that covenant baptism. We baptize our children, and then we teach them to obey all that Christ commands them to do. In baptism, God promises to be our God in Christ, just like the wedding ring. That's what baptism is like. It's like the wedding ring. He promises to be our God in Christ, and he also claims us as his people in Christ. And so we baptize our children, and then we call them to believe. We call them to believe. We raise them to believe. We train them to believe, not to doubt, but to believe all of God's promises to them. That is, we teach them to believe upon Christ, to receive him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, to obey all his words, and to repent of their sins every day. Not in hopes that they will become covenant people, but because they are covenant people. We teach them to repent of their sins daily, expecting to receive grace and mercy from their covenant Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So may God grant us grace as the Wells children are baptized this morning, that we might improve our own baptisms and live as God's covenant people in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Please join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful, O God, for the mercies that we have received, not of works, but entirely of thy grace, poured upon us in Christ Jesus, who is our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the covenant, that we have been made members of it. And not only us as individuals, but also our children with us. We ask thee, O God, for the power and the strength that thy Holy Spirit gives to us to live as thy covenant people, to be grateful and to be filled with power to obey thee and love thee above all else, that we might be effective witnesses for Christ in this world. It's the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and our Savior, that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.